Pastor Jim did a great job introducing the Beatitudes for us last week. This unfamiliar but often misunderstood sermon of Jesus. It's misunderstood because it doesn't really make sense in our world. When we think about who is blessed in our world, our sermon would be a lot different than the sermon that Jesus gives. Our sermon about who is blessed would be more like, blessed are those with great paying jobs. Blessed are those with great health and vitality of life. Blessed are those who have large amounts of money in the bank and significant retirement accounts. Blessed are those with who have natural athletic abilities. And I could go on and on about who we would see as blessed in this world. In fact, if you went and interviewed 100 people on the streets of Hamilton about who is blessed, I doubt that you would find one person who says anything along the lines of being poor in spirit, or mourning, or the meek, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or the merciful, or the pure in heart, and so on. To say this sermon is upside down or backward from what our society and most people experience in this world is putting it lightly. But these are not our words. These are not our wisdom. These are the words of Jesus. If ever there was a sermon that we should study and do our best to understand and follow, it's Jesus' sermon. But so what does it mean? At a cursory reading, one might think that they're like beautiful proverbs, like wise sayings about certain kinds of people. Those, there are the mourners, there are the meek, the poor in spirit, and so on. But it doesn't make any sense if you think about them that way. You might even be here tonight and say, well, I'm pretty good with the second one. I've mourned a lot, and I've been comforted, and that third one, I'm pretty meek, and you know, I'm pretty merciful, but nope, I don't like that talk about being poor. I'm definitely not good at being a peacemaker. Pure in heart, not so great at that either. But notice what the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes both say. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are not nine different kinds of people that Jesus is talking about, but rather, as Jim mentioned in his introductory message last Sunday, these are all qualities and characteristics of different kinds, of people who are in the kingdom. For those of us who claim to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Jesus' sermon describes the people who have entered the kingdom of God. So think with me about how Jesus spoke about his kingdom. You don't hear much talk about the kingdom by Christians today, but Jesus talked about it constantly. Search the Gospels and you'll find more than 140 mentions of it in the Gospels. When we talk about salvation, we talk about receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, but you don't find Jesus talking about that this way. You never find Jesus saying, receive me as your Lord and Savior. But what you do find him talking about is the kingdom. He says, repent, be born again. Why? So you can enter the kingdom. The Beatitudes are all qualities and characteristics of people who are in the kingdom. Everyone who is in the kingdom has these characteristics. These descriptions, as foreign as they may be to us, are the descriptions of every true follower of Jesus. You can understand now why it is not only important, but also super helpful for us to understand these Beatitudes in Jesus' sermon. So tonight we're focusing on the first characteristic of Christians found in verse 3, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Most of us can easily relate to what it means to be poor It means you don't have much. You don't have much money. You don't have many nice things. You might not have even a car. You might not have a house. You name it. When you are poor, you are those that are without. In the Bible, there are two different Greek words used to describe poor people. The first word describes a person who has to work every day to make it, who struggles in life just to pay the bills. And some of us can relate to that. The second word used here in verse 3 is the word tokos, which describes someone who is destitute, in abject and absolute poverty. This is the same word used in Mark 12 to describe the poor widow who gave two small copper coins. It's also the same word used in Luke 16 to describe the poor man, Lazarus, who lay by the gate of the rich man. And again in Luke 18, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he had, he said to give him his money to the poor, this very same word that we're talking about tonight. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize how poor you are, not materially, but spiritually before God. To stand before God and understand that spiritually you are destitute. Spiritually you are bankrupt and without anything to offer a holy God. The theological term that describes our spiritual condition is depravity. It means that we are as bad off spiritually as we possibly could be. Those who understand the reality of this biblical truth and let it hit home are the poor in spirit. Those are the people who realize that were they to stand before God today, they would have absolutely nothing to offer the King of Kings, nothing to present to God that would demonstrate their worthiness to be in his presence, not one good work that would justify them before a holy and a righteous God. But being poor in spirit does not, however, speak of how we relate to one another. It doesn't mean that as Christians we go and we grovel and we beg and we talk poorly of ourselves as we go throughout our lives. For example, we have college students who will be graduating soon, and some of us can remember back to the days of interviewing for jobs, and as college students go to their job interviews, it does not mean that when you go there and that famous last question, why should we hire you? That doesn't mean that we say, well, you know, you probably shouldn't. I'm really not very good. And these other candidates, I'm sure they're better than me. It doesn't mean that if you're a gifted athlete, as we've had many in our church over the years, it doesn't mean that if you go out for the team and coach says, I want you on the starting squad, that you say, well, coach, don't put me on the starting squad. Everybody else is better than me. You should pick them instead. Being poor in spirit, rather, speaks to an understanding, an inner reality of our spiritual condition before God. It doesn't matter what our position is in the world. We could be a high-powered businessman or woman, but before God, we have nothing to offer him. We could be a gifted college graduate graduating summa cum laude, with all kinds of honors, companies begging you to work for them. But when you stand before God, you are destitute, spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer the King. We see that Isaiah, one of the greatest and most well-known prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament for his use of the Hebrew language and his writings, he knew and understood what it meant to be poor in spirit. In Isaiah 6, he was given a vision of God, and we see his description, God's robe filling the temple. Seraphs were standing above him, calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The building was shaking from their calling, and it was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's natural reaction was similar to anyone who comes close to God's presence when he said, woe is me, for I am lost. Other Bible versions use similar words. The New King James says, I am undone. The NIV says, I am ruined. Isaiah, the great prophet of God, why would he be lost, ruined, undone? Why is it one of the greatest prophets of God of all time is writing these words? If anyone should have reason to stand tall before God, you would think it would be Isaiah. Yet here we see him wrecked before a holy God. Why? Well, he tells us, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was wrecked because he saw himself before a holy God. And even though he was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, the reality of his spiritual inadequacy was inescapable. And he was lost, undone, ruined. The reactions of others who had close encounters with God were similar, whether it was Moses at the burning bush, or Job, or the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. It doesn't matter how wealthy we are, how good-looking we are, how talented or athletic, or whatever it is that gives us respect and power in this world, when we stand before God, we will all be poor in spirit. Because of the reality of our sinfulness and our spiritual poverty, will be impossible to deny at that point. It is the complete opposite of the attitude of the Pharisees we see in the New Testament. They were professionals at appearing to be righteous. They said all the right words. They wore all the right clothes. They even had positions of leadership that commanded the respect of others. And Jesus describes the contrast perfectly in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee found in Luke 18:9-14, where he wrote, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Did you notice how the Pharisee prays? "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast, I give tithes." He never asks God for anything. He is so full of himself, so pleased with all that he does, all that he is, that he doesn't need anything from God. When he looks in the mirror, he thinks about how lucky God is to have him. In design contrast, the tax collector, the lowest of the low people in that society, prays far away, wouldn't even look up, but beat on his chest and pled for God's mercy. And Jesus shocks everyone listening to him by concluding that it was the tax collector who begged for mercy who was in good standing with God. And Jesus then states the reason why this was, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a parable, a story designed to teach a lesson, but it perfectly illustrates one who is poor in spirit. And there are many examples of people in the Old Testament and New Testament who were poor in spirit. Remember Moses in Exodus 3. God is going to use him to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. God calls to him out of the burning bush. In verse 10, God tells Moses his plan to send him to stand before Pharaoh and to bring his people out of Egypt. Moses responds in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now remember, this is Moses, hidden in the bulrushes, found by the Pharaoh's wife, raised in the palace, trained and educated in Egypt, flees Egypt only after he kills an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. Moses goes back and forth with God about his plan, expressing his doubts, and says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. The Bible records that God gets frustrated with Moses and even says he gets angry with him. Why did God get angry with Moses? The reason God got angry with Moses was not because of his poor assessment of his own abilities, but rather because of Moses' lack of faith in God's abilities. God responded to Moses in verse 11 and 12, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." I encourage you to search the scriptures to find a single place where God ever encourages anyone to depend on their own abilities or strength. Never will you find encouraging people by saying, "Come on, you can do it. You're the man. You're so strong. You're so smart. You can do it." You don't see that in the Bible. What you will find when you read about the great men and women of the Bible, whether it's Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Job, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Peter, or Paul, excuse me, over and over again, you'll see that their confidence was to be found in God and what he would do. Repeatedly, you'll find God saying, "Do not fear, because I will be with you. I will lead you. I will go." To encourage each one in what God was going to do in each one of their situations. In the words of the song we sang earlier in the service, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," helps remind us of these truths. "I will not boast in anything, no gifts or power or wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." Have you ever had a problem that you just couldn't figure out the solution? This happens to me every once in a while, but I think vehicles can be the worst. After being responsible, along with Kevin and others, for the maintenance of the church's many vehicles over the years, I can think of 4 vans, 3 trucks, 3 buses, numerous trailers, and a couple of cars in my years at Faith, and not to mention the 8 different vehicles that we've gone through as a family over the years. I've had the opportunity to deal with a lot of vehicle problems. I've changed the tire in the pouring rain. I've had tires explode on me while I'm driving, had brakes lock up, transmissions die, was even in 2 vehicles that started on fire. And I'm not a mechanic, but after all of these vehicle problems, some problems have become pretty familiar and easier for me to recognize. And right now we've got a 12-year-old car that is making a noise that I've never heard before. And the biggest problem, you know, it's that it's intermittent. Chris was in the car with me one day, and she heard it over and over again. Every time I would hear the brakes, you'd press the brakes, you'd hear this noise. Finally, she gave me a look, letting me know that we need to get this fixed. We need to get this addressed. So I did what most people do when they have a question. They go on YouTube. And I thought I found out exactly where the problem was in the brake. So I took off the tire, even had my neighbor come over who knows more about me. We looked at the brakes, and the brakes were perfectly fine. So I finally gave up. I took it to the mechanic, but with it being intermittent, it didn't make the noise. So we still hear the noise every once in a while, but I have found that if you turn up the radio just loud enough, the sound goes away, or at least you can hear it. But that's what the world does spiritually. When they take time to think about their relationship with God, they recognize that they have a problem when they stand before a holy God. They try turning up the radio so they don't hear it. They might look for a solution on YouTube even. They might try yoga. They might try and drown it out with alcohol or other numbing substances or experiences. But the only person who can come to God for salvation is the one who recognizes just how spiritually bankrupt they are. And until then, they will continue in one of the largest religions of the world today. the worship of self. You see, everyone in the world today has a belief system that they live by. Even the person who says, I don't worship any God, is blind to the fact that they do, in fact, bow down and sacrifice and worship to the God of self. And as soon as you remove God from your understanding of the world and how you fit in it, the next natural person to worship is you. And this religion began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to not follow God's command regarding the tree of good and evil, when the serpent said to the woman in Genesis 3:4, you will surely not die, but for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The religion of self-worship goes by many names today and has as its core, at its core belief, the belief that we are not as bad off as the Bible says we are. Contrary to what God says, the worship of self teaches that real joy, real fulfillment in life are found in pursuing self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. In our world today, it's commonly thought that we need to feel good about ourselves, and that self-confidence is necessary for us and for our children to succeed in life. So strong is the conviction that our children need to feel good and have good self-esteem that it's been added to the school curricula around the world. Ruth Sigma, who has written many articles in the Journal of Philosophy of Education, argues that self-esteem is essential in education because low self-esteem will cripple students' futures. Again, when God and the Bible are removed, as it has been from public school education, it creates a huge void in our understanding of ourselves, of who we are, our purpose in life, how we should live, and our very identity. Without God in the picture, the next place people will naturally look to find their purpose and identity is in themselves. And that is at the heart of the self-esteem movement. The six pillars of self-esteem that I found listed on the Empower Your Mind Therapy website are living consciously, self-acceptance, self-responsibility, self-assertiveness, living purposefully, personal integrity. At a surface glance, it sounds pretty appealing. After all, it mentions integrity and purpose. But you must not miss the source of all of these traits. Self-acceptance, self-responsibility, self-assertiveness. And naturally, all comes from self. If you search Amazon, there are a mere 60,000 titles related to self-esteem, including such titles as Love Yourself First, The Ultimate Self-Esteem Workbook for Teens, 10,000 plus positive affirmations for health, success, wealth, love, happiness, fitness, and more, and The Self-Love Workbook for Women, and just 59,996 others. Ralph Waldo Emerson was an American poet and philosopher who lived more than 100 years ago, and he wrote a famous essay called Self-Reliance. In it, he does a great job of capturing the spirit of his time and, truthfully, of our time. He wrote, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will." The real sickness, according to Emerson, is a lack of self-reliance. Now, many define self-esteem as feelings of worth based on a person's skills, accomplishments, status, financial resources, or appearance. This kind of self-esteem can lead a person to feel independent, proud, and have the desire to worship themselves. But if we only trust in our own evaluation of ourselves, we will end up with a sense of worth based on pride. This does not mean that Christians should be people who walk around grumbling, thinking, and talking poorly of themselves. It means that our identity, how we view and evaluate ourselves, should not be dependent upon what we do. how we look, or any other traits that describe us, but rather who we are in Christ. Christians should have a right view of themselves and of their value in Christ by having a right relationship with God. That is why I chose for us to listen to the song, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," at the beginning of the service tonight. Remember some of the lyrics? "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone." These lyrics are rich with biblical truth. It's a great song that I think we should play in the car and sing with our children. Let these truths sink in, that we might dwell not on our looks, might dwell not on our bank account, not on our skills or abilities, but rather find our identity and sense of self-worth in our knowledge of and relationship with Christ. The solution to our problems is not self-esteem, but God-esteem. It's to be found in thinking less about ourselves and more about God and what he is doing in us and around us, that we might glorify his name. In fact, it's truly the reason why we exist. Soli Deo Gloria, it's a Latin phrase penned by the Reformers to state the Bible truth that our salvation is all to the glory of God. In fact, it's the purpose of our existence to give God glory. See, in eternity, there will be no statues to great ball players, not wealthy businessmen, not even to great missionaries or pastors. All glory and all praise and all honor will be to God alone. William Carey, well-known missionary, lived from 1761 to 1834 and is well-known for his missionary work in India. He's sometimes known as the father of modern missions. He was not a perfect man. He had his struggles, the same as you and I do, but he accomplished incredible things for God. Among his many accomplishments, he translated the entire Bible into 6 languages and parts of the Bible into 29 languages. What was the secret to William Carey's life of hard work and success on the mission field? Well, before he died, he requested that his grave be marked simply with the following words: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." William Carey knew what it meant to be poor in spirit, and he knew the promise of Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in spirit, recognizing our complete spiritual bankruptcy before God, is necessary for us to see our need of a Savior. When we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have a relationship with the King. And when the King is with us, we experience the blessings of his kingdom rule. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically this part of the sermon, which we call the Beatitudes. And even tonight, as we looked at your preaching on the poor in spirit, we recognize how confusing that is for us because of the world we live in. The world teaches us quite the opposite. So we recognize that as we come before you, We recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual need before a holy God. And we're thankful that as a holy God, you have accepted us because of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Help us to realize that and understand that more and more each day as we go about our daily lives, that we might live lives that honor you and glorify you and point more people to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.